All right, we're continuing our study this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. We've been camped for a couple of studies so far, and we have the last one in this section this morning. We've been camped on a section that I've identified as the turning point of the entire Gospel of Matthew in terms of how the Lord had Matthew structure the telling of the story of Jesus and his mission. We're in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. We're going to only focus on a single verse this morning. That's verse 19, but it is packed full of material, so it will cover our entire study easily. But let me go ahead and read the entire section again and briefly catch us up to speed in terms of what we've covered, but then we'll focus our attention on what remains in verse 19. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. All right, so Jesus chooses this moment to put his disciples to the test. And the test is their current understanding of his true identity and flowing, of course, out of his true identity, his great purpose in being here in the world. Peter pipes up, as he often did after the disciples give him feedback about the varying wrong opinions of the crowds on the true identity of the Lord. And Peter pipes up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And while the disciples have had some measure of understanding of who he is up until this point in the gospel, this is the first time that any one other human being on the face of the earth, other than Jesus himself, correctly and accurately and boldly and openly proclaimed his true identity. Then flowing from that, of course, Jesus confirms that not only is he on the right track, that he's nailed it, but he didn't do so because he figured it out. He didn't do so because he was doing some kind of spiritual detective work or it was just an accident of identification. Jesus confirms that Peter was able to make this clear and strong proclamation because God the Father had given him special revelation as to the identity of the Son of God. And then following that, Jesus immediately does this interesting little wordplay with the words Peter and rock. And we saw that when he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades literally will not prevail against it." We saw that he references and really renames Simon at this point to become Simon Stone, Simon Rock. And he's referring to a small rock, one that you could literally pick up in your hand. But then he goes on to say and declare, "But on this gigantic rock, this boulder-sized rock, I will build my church." And so what he's doing is he's clarifying that because Peter has truly come to see and understand and declare his faith in who Jesus is, he has been changed in his own nature. Peter is now rock-like, but on this rock who is Christ himself, because Peter has just focused his attention on the true identity of Jesus, on this gigantic boulder who is Christ, the church itself will be built. And in our last study, we saw what that means, that Jesus is declaring for the very first time in all of Scripture, the first time in the Gospel, that his great purpose in coming to this earth was to build his church, his assembly, his group of called out ones, those who were called out from the mass of humanity to follow him and to be closely connected to him in a living way. And then later, of course, when we get into the teaching of Peter in his own books, he refers to all of us in a similar way as Jesus referred to him that day, and in that we are all now identified, those who have come to a living faith relationship of salvation with him. We are all living stones. We are all being built into this great rising structure in history that's known as the church. No one particular denomination, no human institution, but a church that Christ himself is constructing throughout history. And that structure is being built so well. In spite of all of the, and we're aware of this, I mean, if you're part of even the healthiest church, and I hope you're part of one of the healthier ones, but if you were to be a member of the healthiest church in the world, there's flaws because we're still flawed. Nevertheless, the structure that Christ is building, this church structure, is being built perfectly because he is the architect and he is the builder. He's the one that's engaged in the construction project, and we are simply participating with him in what he is committed to doing. And it's being built so well that the gates of Hades, the dark kingdom, with all of its motivation and desire to fight against and to defeat the structure of the church, which represents the kingdom of God in the earth at each moment in history and throughout each culture in history and each society, that dark kingdom will not prevail. God's purpose through his son in the building of his church will prevail. Now that brings us up to verse 19. And Jesus has said a lot already in these brief but packed and potent statements. But what he says in verse 19 is just as significant as what he's already said. And we have studied some of verse 19 already together. I'm going to reference for those of you who are interested in and pursuing further understanding on this, and I know we've studied this together, but it's something that, you know, it's one of those out of sight, out of mind things. But if you want to go back and review, we did a study back together as part of our Gospel of Matthew study on April 16th, 2016. And the name of that study, if you're looking it up on Sermon Audio, is Binding and Loosing. And it's from chapter 12. So we focused on this binding and loosing element, which he talks again about in verse 19, when he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we focus some attention on that. We'll review some of that today, but I want to spend more time developing the other element from verse 19 that we haven't covered so far together, and that is this concept of the keys of the kingdom. So that is our primary focus this morning. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then immediately following that, he makes a second declaration of his purpose and his intent. But because of the context, we know now he's still talking about his purpose in the church. And he says these words, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And of course, the kingdom in reference here is referred to by Matthew as the kingdom of heaven. It's just Matthew's way of stating or describing what we call the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, as we've seen all the way through Matthew, is his equivalent to what the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke and even the Gospel of John refer to as the kingdom of God. It's the more, in that day, in that culture and in that age, it's the more Jewish way of saying kingdom of God, because they were hesitant to even speak the name of God publicly and openly. And so they would substitute words associated with the person and presence of God to represent him. So heaven, of course, is a word of identity with God himself. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And then whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what does this mean? I will give you the keys of the kingdom. First, we have to identify what are the keys and what are they for. We'll come back, of course, but let's move over into an Old Testament passage, which I'm pretty convinced Jesus had in mind as he made this declaration to his disciples that day. Turn to the prophet Isaiah, and we're going to look at chapter 22 for a moment. I don't have time to develop the full context of Isaiah 22, but I do want to focus our attention on the specifics of this one word of prophecy in Isaiah that refers to, in advance, an essential aspect of the coming Messiah's ministry. Isaiah is writing this prophecy approximately 700 years before the birth and life and ministry of Jesus. But it's what we would call a prophetic preview. God speaking through the prophet to reveal far in advance what's coming in history when the Messiah finally arrives. So we'll read from verses 20 through 22 of Isaiah 22. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. All right, now there's a lot that's packed into this passage. And if I had time of an entire study, we could just develop the fullness of this particular passage. But I do want to highlight a couple of key points from it. First, in the very first verse, verse 20, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. The word servant here is a particular word in the original Hebrew text that refers to what we would call a house steward. There were different kinds of servants and there were different levels of servanthood, but a house steward was the highest level of all the servants in a household. It was to occupy the position in a household of steward would mean that you were basically working for the master, directly for the master of the household, and you were employed by the master of the household directly under him in terms of being in charge of the affairs and the business of the home. And the master would delegate his household authority as being in charge of all that he owned to the steward. The steward would hold that authority not for his own purposes, but to carry out the will and the purposes of the master of the home. And as part of the responsibilities that were granted to the steward, he would be given the keys of the home. Not just the outside door key, but even the inside keys. For instance, the key that would unlock the storehouse in the home and from which the household would be supplied. So the idea here is that there is a stewardship in view. And this is, in preview, a description of the coming Messiah's role in God's kingdom, with God himself being pictured as the master of his own household, with the Messiah being pictured as the steward over all of God's house and over all that God owns, even over the external entry and exit points to the house and the internal supply points that are required for a healthy household. Now it goes on to describe in verse 21 that there is this transfer of authority when he says, and I will commit your authority to his hand, meaning authority is being transferred from one to the other. And of course, as God the Father sent his son to be Messiah, He transferred all of his authority into the hands of the Son. We see that as the, even though we're not there yet in our Matthew study, we see that really as the culmination point of the entire Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 28, after Jesus rises from the dead, he comes in a final appearance to his disciples and proclaims that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. It was given to him by God the Father. He then, in turn, immediately commissions his disciples to go out into the world in his name and represent him in the world in the same manner that he was sent into the world to represent the Father. So there's this progressing transfer of authority from God the Father to God the Son, who is here to fulfill the role and the mission of the Messiah. And then in the fullness of his accomplished mission, he then transfers further authority to his followers, to the church. And this is all pictured here in advance. Now, he goes on in verse 22 to use the specific wording that's the focus of our study this morning. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Don't get hung up too much in the placing on the shoulder. It's not so much an image of the master of the household literally placing a key on top of the shoulder so that the steward has to, in a sense, balance the key. It's more like it's attached to his shoulder, most likely by some kind of leather or cloth cord, so that it's always at hand so that he can use the key for the various functions of his office and his responsibilities. But once he's given the key, in the description that follows, there's a clear and obvious hint, one that should be obvious to us, but it's important to just slow down and make sure we're all tracking with the imagery of the key. And that is, what are keys for? Keys are for locks. Keys are for locks. Without a lock, a key is just an empty symbol. Key functionally and practically is designed to fit in a specific lock, and it's for two purposes, a double purpose. What do keys do as a double purpose in relationship to a lock? They lock the lock and they unlock the lock. It's as simple as that. Now, we know that this lock is placed in a door because he goes on clearly to say in verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He, this is the steward, not David. House of David just is focused on the covenant people. This is a prophecy that relates only to those who are in covenant relationship with God. He shall open and none shall shut, meaning he's the only one that holds the key that's able to turn this specific lock. Once he opens the lock, which thereby opens the door, then no other human being is capable or has the power or has the authority or has the access to the key to lock what he's just unlocked. And at the same time, the other part of the equation, he shall shut and none shall open. He and he alone, because he possesses the power or the authority that's attached to the key, he's in possession of the key. He has responsibility for the key. He's the only one that can insert that key in the lock, which is at this moment open, turning the lock, locking the lock, thereby locking the door. And every human being could try to enter through that locked door, and they will not have the power, they will not have the authority, they will not have access to go through a door that he has locked. So he has power over the lock and power over the doorway because he has possession of the key. Now, I won't take us to the parallel passage in the book of Revelation, but there is a parallel passage that makes it very clear that Jesus is the one that Isaiah is speaking about. He is the one who opens and no man can shut, who shuts and no man can open. But let's head back to our Matthew passage now and be clear about this, because we're talking about a progression of the transfer of authority from Father, God the Father, to Son, God the Son, who then, at the culminating point of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, then himself transfers the authority that was transferred to him, not in the sense that he no longer has any authority, any more than in the sense that when God the Father transferred his authority to the Son, the Father didn't say, "Oh, well, I don't have any authority any longer." When he transfers the authority to the Son, he shares it with the Son. God the Father remains in 100% authority, but he transfers 100% of that authority to his Son. Now God the Son transfers it to another entity. This entity now is the church, a corporate body of people, when he commissions the church to go out and fulfill and accomplish further the same purpose in the earth that he began. And this has everything to do with what we're identifying as the keys of the kingdom. So verse 19, I'll reread just the first part. He says at the end of verse 18, "I will build my church." Now in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So this is an important, critically important detail for us to catch, because you and I are part of the church. And he's talking here clearly in context about his mission and purpose for the church. And it in some way relates to holding, possessing, and using the keys of the kingdom. So here Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Now the Isaiah prophecy made it very clear that God the Father was giving the keys of the kingdom to the Son. And the Revelation passage confirms that. Here in the middle of those two passages, Jesus identifies that there is an additional transfer of the keys. God the Father gave the keys to his Son, and the Son gave the keys to the church. But using this imagery, I'll just describe it for you this way, so that we really don't misunderstand, even though I've already stated it. If I were to, let's say you and I became close, and I reached a point in my relationship with you where I completely trusted you and needed to lean on you, desired or decided to lean on you in terms of taking care of something in my household. For instance, let's say my wife and I were going away for a period of time on a vacation, and there needed to be something practically done in the circumstances of my household while I was gone. I might approach you and say, "Can I give you a key to my house? And would you take care of some business in my house while I'm gone?" And of course, if you were in right relationship with me and you wanted to be a blessing and benefit to me, you would say, "Sure, I will accept your key." So would I then, in that transfer of the key from me to you, would I take out the sole and only key to my house and give it to you? No. Probably not. I'd go to a key maker, a locksmith, and I would have a second key made. I would still keep my own key, but now you have the same key I have. Not literally the same key, but you have the same ability because you have a copy of the key that functions in the same way that the original does. You have the same authority to enter the door of my house and to unlock the supplies within my house as I myself do. And in the same way, when it's time for you to leave the house, you have the ability to lock the door of the house using that same key so that others are not free to gain entrance to the house. That's what Jesus is describing here in this circumstance. Now, the only thing that we have to really be clear about to fully grasp the point that he's making to the church is, if, and I hope you do, you get the key concept that keys are authority to lock and unlock a lock that's positioned in a doorway. So what's left? We have to figure out what doorway is Jesus talking about? And what does it mean to be able to lock that door and unlock that door? Well, this much should be clear. We're not talking about literal doors, and we're not talking about literal locks, as though there were physically and practically a specific location on planet Earth where once you become a believer, once you become a member of the true church, you are given an actual, literal, physical key, and you can go to that location and unlock a specific and literal door. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about what we can only rightly identify as spiritual keys, spiritual locks, and spiritual doors. But what are those? Well, let's look back at a couple of references that I think will help bring some perspective to this issue. First, let's go to Luke chapter 11. Gospel of Luke chapter 11. Now, this is the passage we've been studying in Matthew, is what we would call a positive passage, where Jesus is doing a good thing in interacting with his disciples. This Luke passage is what we would call a negative passage, because it's a corrective word. It's a word of rebuke, not toward his disciples, but toward an earlier group of what we might identify as religious stewards over the religious and spiritual life of the people of Israel. And we're going to read from Luke 11, verse 52, right at near the end of the chapter. Woe to you, lawyers. A couple of important points here. He's not talking about lawyers in the same sense as we use the word in our culture today. Lawyers then were not the same as lawyers today. Lawyers then were experts in the laws of God. It was a spiritual function, a religious function. It wasn't like one attorney suing another attorney for monetary purposes like we have in our culture today. We're talking about those that were given over to the study of Scripture, specifically focused on the study of the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books representing what was called the Torah, representing what we identify as the revelation of God's law to God's people. These lawyers were the Bible scholars of their day. And when Jesus says woe to them, he is not patting them on the back and encouraging them. As we'll see later in the Gospel of Matthew, when we eventually get to chapter 23, and Jesus proclaims a sevenfold sequence of woes, what he's doing is he is pronouncing judgment upon this category of people within Jewish community in those days. And it wasn't just a light judgment. To have a woe pronounced upon you and against you was essentially saying you are an appropriate target for God's most severe judgment. And on that day of judgment, you will receive your just reward. And that reward will be severe punishment. You never want ever, ever, ever to hear Jesus targeting you with a word of woe. Because he's not exaggerating and he's not threatening. He is proclaiming judgment that is most certainly coming their direction. Woe to you, Bible scholars, who are experts in the study of God's law. If you just stop there, the question is, what in the world? Why in the world would Jesus be proclaiming judgment upon a group of men who spent their entire life? In many cases, among the lawyers of that day, they were so devoted and so dedicated to the study of those five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that they literally memorized all five of those books. To where, instead of reading them from the text, they could just stand up in the midst of a group like this and recite, not just from beginning to end, memorize them in such a way, to such an extent, they could cite any passage from the law by memory. Now, that's a high level of dedication and devotion to the study and the reading of God's law, beyond my own accomplishment. I mean, I'm fairly familiar with those five books. I've read them many times. I've studied them in depth. But I haven't memorized them. And I can't just verbatim quote any passage from them like they could. And you would think that would be a good thing and a blessing, especially in a time for a culture in which not everyone had, in fact, most didn't, have their own personal copy of the law. And so the lawyer was a highly valued role in Jewish society. But Jesus says, "Woe to you, lawyers." And he gives a reason, of course, so that the people are not left without any understanding of why he's pronouncing such a severe judgment upon them. "For you have taken away the key of knowledge." And then he immediately links the concept of key to this same concept that we're developing in Matthew 16. "You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." He's talking about the fact that these lawyers possessed a key. They had a key. And keys are for unlocking and locking doors. And in this particular case, the door that key fit was a door that they themselves should have unlocked and walked through to get from where they were to where they needed to go. But for some, in this passage, not clearly described, but clearly implied reason, they had chosen to hold the key, stare at a locked door, not insert it, not unlock the door, and certainly not cross the threshold and go to the other side of that door. And not only that would have been bad enough and would have been deserving to receive the judgment of God. They didn't just hold the key and not use it for their own benefit. They also held the key and kept the door locked so that others who wanted to enter that doorway were not able to do so because the others didn't have access to the key. Now, what is he talking about? He is talking about the one thing that lawyers had that the average member of the Jewish population didn't have, and that is knowledge, and this is why he calls it the key of knowledge in this passage, knowledge of God's law. Knowledge of God's revealed word, knowledge of God's ways, knowledge of God's purposes and intentions that are all knowledge of God himself, that are all revealed clearly in the laws of God. So they were studying the word of God, and the idea is their study of God's word should have led them to unlock a locked door and cross that threshold and enter onto the other side. The doorway here, while it's not specified, is what we would call the doorway of salvation. They should have used their knowledge of God's law to unlock to their own heart's understanding God's intention and purpose to save his people. But instead, they held the key and they left the door locked, meaning they twisted the purpose of God's revealed law. God's revealed law was for the purpose of convicting the hearts of God's people to prepare their hearts to be saved by a coming Savior. Instead, they twisted the meaning of the law and turned the law into a means of self-righteousness, a means of, I will follow these laws perfectly and God will accept me because I'm better than other people around me. In doing so, they completely mangled the purpose of what God had revealed in his law. And it would be the same as inserting a key into your lock of your front door. Have you ever had this experience where you twist it, but you twisted it just the wrong way, and the key broke off in the lock? Now no one can get in and no one can get out. You're stuck where you are. There's no entry and there's no exit. Now, this is what the Pharisees had done. Let's look in Matthew again, but a little further in. This is from Matthew 23 now, and this is part of that sequence of seven woes that is yet ahead of us in our study. Jesus doesn't use the word, the key word here, I don't think, but he does describe the same concept for us. Matthew 23:13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and the lawyers that are referenced in Luke's account are the same, from the same group as the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about an understanding of God's revealed word and the unique responsibility that's granted to those who do understand God's word to act on the revelation that they have been granted through their own study of God's word, so that their own heart can pass the threshold, unlocking the door of salvation, entering in to the experience of salvation based upon the revealed word of God, and also encouraging others that are seeking entrance through that same doorway to be able to enter themselves, because they may not have understood what is revealed in God's word, but your understanding communicated to them now unlocks and opens the door for them as well. It's what we would call gospel proclamation in a New Testament or a New Covenant context. So now let's go back one more time to Matthew 16. And Peter hears these words, and not just Peter alone. Jesus is speaking directly and personally to Peter, but let's keep in mind one more time that he's speaking based upon the description in verse 13 to all of his disciples. Peter here is just the one that's chimed up. He's the one that has spoken the words of declaration about the true identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And by speaking up, he's now representing the other disciples that are there. And so what Jesus says is not limited to Peter himself, but it is applied to all of these that are there. These are the 12. These are the disciples at this moment that they will eventually be re-identified as the apostles of the Lord. And he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying? Peter has just blurted out, I know who you are. And correctly and accurately and spiritually identified Jesus. And Jesus immediately says, I'm paraphrasing, that's the key that unlocks the door to the kingdom. What you've just said, Peter, is one of the keys of the kingdom. And I'm giving it to you, and I'm giving it to the other disciples, eventual apostles along with you. This is what we would call the transfer of the Lord's authority, which was itself transferred to him from God the Father, now being transferred by him to the 12 apostles. This is now going to be in the hands of the apostles, not just exclusively for them, but the hands of the apostles representing the entirety of the church. But the entirety of the church to the extent and to the degree that we then follow apostolic authority by following apostolic lead. Now, from here, what happens is that Jesus clearly wants the apostles and the disciples to understand the focus and the nature of what they're going to be doing with this key. So he goes on to add this to it. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and not now changing topics, not saying, okay, there's the keys thing, and then I'm going to talk to you about this binding and loosing thing, and the two are completely separate and distinct from each other, have nothing to do with each other. He says, I'm giving you the keys, and this is what the keys are for. This is what you do with the keys. This is, now I'm going to describe to you the actual function of the keys in action. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this is the point where I would refer you back to the study we did in Matthew 12. We spent an entire hour study on just what it really means biblically to bind and to loose, and how sadly in our current Christian culture, there is a ton of misunderstanding about the nature of binding and loosing. A lot of wrong-headed, maybe right-hearted, but wrong-headed Bible study and the conclusions drawn from that. There's a whole large segment of the wider Christian community that believes that what Jesus is talking about here is some new formula for prayer. You know, as though the church is going to have the ability to bind and loose spiritual beings. That, and some of you are more familiar with this than others, but there's a whole form of prayer that we talked about, of binding prayer, like Satan, I bind you, meaning, you know, because I prayed these magic words, Satan, I bind you, now Satan suddenly is arrested and handcuffed and he can't act in a specific circumstance in the way that he wanted to and intended to. And of course, in that prayer form, the other half of the so-called prayer form is completely disregarded and ignored in the idea of loosing. And so they eventually, those that do this, eventually figure out, if we're binding something or someone, we got to loose something. And so they made the really, really bad decision. Well, we don't want to loose Satan, and we don't want to loose the demons, so let's loose the angels and let's loose the Holy Spirit. As though the Holy Spirit and the angels of God have ever been not loosed. Or that you have the authority or the ability to loose the Holy Spirit and the angels of God who are more powerful than you are, as Scripture tells us clearly. So this is not a form of prayer that's being described here. It's not talking about prayer at all. He's talking about what? Not prayer, but proclamation. He's talking about the communication of information that will either lock a door or unlock a door. And what's being bound and loosed is not spiritual beings like angels and demons, or the Holy Spirit himself. What's being loosed or bound are people. People are being loosed or bound in their relationship to the kingdom with the idea that they are standing on the wrong side of the doorway into the kingdom. What is the doorway into the kingdom? Jesus told us very clearly in the Gospel of John, I am the door. There is no other way into the kingdom. So are we unlocking Jesus? In the sense that in the minds and hearts, when we proclaim the true gospel of salvation, we are unlocking their understanding to grasp who he really is and what he really came to accomplish. And unless those that know the truth of the gospel unlock that lock in the minds and hearts of those who do not know the truth of the gospel and are in darkness, they will never, ever, by their own efforts or desires, have the ability to cross that threshold and enter through that locked door. But there's also an additional element to this. The additional element is, once they enter that doorway, there are additional keys. Notice that Jesus says in Matthew 16, once more in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Keys, plural. There's an initial key which unlocks the doorway into the kingdom and locks it against others, which we'll talk about, not today. We're going to run short on time for that, but I will get to that. But there are additional keys once you're in the building that's in view. The building here is the building of the church. I will build my church. So the keys are the keys to the doors of the church. There's the external door of the church, but there are also internal doors of the church. Remember, the stewardship imagery had to do with the master giving the steward both the outside doorway key and the inside doorway key. The outside doorway key has to do with whether you get in the house at all. The inside doorway key is locking and unlocking the supply room of the house. That's where the food is kept, the pantry, the things that sustain and nourish the household. And so there is a locking and unlocking of whether people get into the house at all, whether they gain real and true spiritual entrance into the church, the experience of salvation through the proclamation of the gospel. And then there is a monitoring of those that enter the house, and that has to do with the principle of what we call, in our perspective, in our practical experience of this in church life, church discipline. The monitoring of whether those that have previously entered the house are remaining in the house under the rules of the house. or whether they're violating the rules of the house and need to have doors locked to them that they are misusing and abusing. Now, I had hoped to be able to cover the entire study this morning, but again, as I often do, I ran a little bit short on the time, so I'm going to save all of that, and we'll develop that, Lord willing, together in our further step of understanding of this keys of the kingdom concept. We'll save that for the week after home church, so that's 2 weeks from today. I don't expect you to hold in your memory everything that I've just said this morning, so I'll briefly review it before we start our study next time. But let's stop there, and let's stop with this understanding that we, not just us as church members, but the entire church, has been granted this amazing and special privilege of gaining entry into the household of God through the unlocking function of the gospel of our salvation. And you and I are forever privileged to be part of that household and to enjoy all of the overflowing supply and benefits of what it means to be a member of God's household, because the doorway is permanently unlocked for us. All right, let's stop there and let's worship the Lord together.